as we seek to put it all into practice. We commit ourselves to you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's go to Romans. We're working our way through Romans chapters 1 to 11 under the heading, The Real Good News. We mean to be a church who makes known the greatness of God here and overseas as we support missionary work. And if we're going to be the people who make the good news known, we better get it right. So we want to look at what the good news really is. We want to see the real good news, and Romans is the place for that because it's the most detailed and logical explanation of the good news. We're working our way through Romans 1 to 11, and we're now at chapter 5. Last week, by way of review, remember, we began to look at the positive details of the good news under the heading of two great things. We saw two great things that the gospel accomplishes, and one was, it's the power of God to save everyone who believes. The two great things led to two great questions, and the question that lines up with that first great thing is, how? How is the gospel the power of God to save everyone who believes? And the answer we saw last week was justification, which is the courtroom part, in which a guilty person stands before God, the judge of all the earth, and the judge, seeing the guilt of the guilty person, declares him righteous anyway, righteous instead. That's what justification means. So having answered the question of how the gospel is the power of God to save everyone who believes, we now begin to see what happens to the person who gets in on this great thing. And chapter 5 and chapter 8, actually, is a list of the benefits that come to the people who have been declared righteous, the benefits that come to the justified. You'd see that on the sermon outline that's before you. I want to show you that in the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5, Paul the Apostle summarizes the benefits. He will pick up on them in the verses that follow in chapters 6, 7, and 8, and I'll be referring to that as we go. But verses 1 to 11 is really a 5-point summary of the benefits that come to anyone who is really saved. Just as important as it is that the conveyors of the good news and the people who think they're benefiting from the good news get the real good news and not some counterfeit version of it, so it's important for those who consider themselves to be saved, I mean, this is the same thing said differently, and are helping other people understand how to be saved, that they know the difference between being really saved and only thinking you're saved. Remember last week we saw the fact that 45% of all Americans, to take a country that we have familiarity with and statistics from, 45% of all Americans call themselves born again. So you just got to know. In a group of whatever that is, 100 million people, there are some who think they're born again, but they're not really born again. They think they've been justified, but they haven't. And there are those who think they have, and they have. So we want to get it right. And here's one of the ways to get it right. Look at the details. Look at the benefits that come to a person who's really justified, who's really been saved from the penalty of sin. I'll show you five. And what I'd like you to be thinking about as we work our way through this list of five benefits is, well, can you see that the five all fit together and wrap up into one? In a way, there's one benefit, and these come out of the one. But the one is not as obvious as the five, so let's talk about the five benefits. We're at verse 1. And very plainly, the first benefit of being justified, according to verse 1, is this. We have peace with God. Do you see that? Therefore, having been justified by faith, here's the first benefit. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this exactly corresponds, doesn't it, to the problem, the bad news that was conveyed in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Remember? Romans 1, 2, and 3 talks about the wrath of the just God that hangs over our head like a big black cloud, because of our suppression of the truth and all the sin that comes out of that. We have the wrath of God under us. And when you're justified, you move out from under the wrath. And here's the benefit summarized. We move from a state in which God is angry with us into a state in which God is at peace with us. Out from under the cloud of his wrath into the warmth of his smile. We have peace with God. Now, peace with God is not the only kind of peace that's important, but it's the most important, because your relationship with God will last forever in one state or another. And it's most important because it leads to the legitimate and genuine experience of peace on every other level. And you can figure that out as you work your way through Romans 6 and 7 and 8. It's all clearly detailed. That if you're at peace with God, you are then freed and empowered to be at peace with the people in your life. Because when you're at peace with God, you are set free and empowered to be at peace with your circumstances. Because of your relationship to God, you're free to be at peace with your circumstances. So peace with God is the big item, and from it come all other forms of peace. And without peace with God, A person who thinks he's at peace in his circumstances and at peace with other people might be, in fact, simply benefiting from some sort of short-lived false truce. Because real peace comes between people when at least one of them is at peace with God. So there's the benefit listed first, looking back on the bad news and exactly corresponding to it. That's the past experience of the truly saved person. So then it's logical in verse 2 that Paul moves from the past to the present. And in verse 2, he lists the second benefit. Here's a blank to fill in. He says, verse 2, number 2, we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. You see it there? In this grace in which we stand. Which means that daily, the person who is at peace with God because he's been justified through faith receives a supply of enough of God's grace, enough of God's undeserved favor to maintain his standing. He moves out from under the cloud of God's wrath into the warmth of his smile. And then the question is, how is he going to stay there? How is he not going to mess up and once again begin suppressing the truth and disobeying God and provoking God's displeasure so that ever so slowly or all of a sudden dramatically, he's under the wrath again. He's under the cloud. And Paul covers that. He says, we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, he'll have more to say about that in chapter 6, which is next week, and chapter 8, which is 3 weeks from now. So stay tuned to an Alliance church near you. But this is the deal, that what you get given as an all-in-one thing through justification, you get kept in by this grace in which we stand. And that's the present experience, stretching out into the future. So then it's only logical in verse 2 that Paul also moves as point 3 into the future. And he says in verse 2, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. That's a blank to fill. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Now, not to be tedious, but there's more of this in Romans 8. So we'll see that in 3 weeks. The details about the hope of the glory of God are explained in Romans 8, so I'll not explain them now. But what we have here mentioned in this summary of the benefits is the guaranteed prospect of a great and joyful future. Get the idea of a future from the word hope. That's what hope means, right? It's an outlook in regard to the future. Get the idea of a guaranteed prospect of the future by the New Testament sense of the word hope. The word hope in the New Testament is never used as wishful thinking. Like, we hope. It's always we hope. It's always a solid, confident expectation grounded on the promises of God. And the hope is great and joyful because the hope has to do with the central meaning of the universe, which is the glory of God. And the idea that it's joyful comes from the fact that Paul doesn't just say we have it, like he says with peace with God, and we have it, the introduction we've obtained, but he says we exult in it. We rejoice in it. We glory in it. We're thrilled about it. We're thrilled about the guaranteed prospect of a great and joyful future. Do you get it? Say, we're moved out from under the cloud. Now we're at peace with God. We're given all the help we need to stay at peace with God. And we're given certain promises that tell us we are going to stay there. So that heaven is a guaranteed thing. Our experience of getting past the judgment of God on Judgment Day and into heaven is a guaranteed thing. And that thrills us. We're exalted. We exult in that, rather. And that's the first of three things he mentions that we exalt in. And the second one takes them back to the present time. That was future. Now he goes back into the present in verse 3 and on. And it's really quite amazing. And this is actually what makes justified people amazing people to the world around them. Let me show you verses 3 to 10 in some detail. He says, having said in verse 2, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Look at verse 3. He says, and not only this, but we also exalt in, this is a surprise, our tribulations. And then he explains himself. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. This is the path from being at peace with God to being what we hope for in the glory of God. Hope does not disappoint, he says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. More of that in Romans 8 as well, the inseparability of the love of God in Christ Jesus. But he talks here about the love of God. And these are fine verses for us to look at as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper again. He says, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he argues from that to this. If that's how God loved us when we were sinners, then how should we expect him to love us now that we're at peace with him? So he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there from verses 3 to 10, we get the fourth point. We exult in our tribulations. Here's the written guarantee that all of our present experiences to the contrary, all the things about us that seem to indicate to an outside observer that we're not at peace with God, are also in fact contributing to the same great prospect, so that nothing can or needs to get us down unless we let it. And oddly, the benefits of justification are such that justified sinners find tribulation, something to exult in. That's what he says, right? Something to rejoice in, something to glory in. He says, well, funny us. We are in such a state of peace with God that we not only exult in our guaranteed future prospect, but we exult in our present crummy circumstances. We exult in our tribulations. This means that for a justified person, for a real Christian with his head on right, there's never just bad news. It's always one of those good news and bad news. Well, think about it. There's always good news packed with the bad news. So a guy comes to you, and he's justified. He's at peace with God. He's in this relationship that he's held by grace. And he says, I got some bad news and some good news. So what's the bad news? I just got fired. Oh, that is bad news. What's the good news? He says, well, I got fired because I'm a Christian. And I refused to lie for my boss. And he lost a whole account because I wouldn't lie. So he fired me. So this is great, because I'm suffering for the sake of righteousness. And there's like big, big heavenly bonuses stacked on the head of a person who suffers for the sake of righteousness. This is great. Bad news and good news. And it's always like that. We'll see more of that in Romans 8. And it's sometimes not so easy to see the good news. But what we learn here is that it's always there. So a guy comes to you and he says, I got some bad news and some good news. And it's hard for him to say it. It's hard for him to think it, but he's working on it. You say, what's the bad news? He says, I evidently have a very serious illness. In fact, the odds are stacked against me. I'm not likely to survive. And getting from here to dead is likely to be a very gruesome experience. And what's the good news? The good news is I have a written guarantee that God is going to use this crummy stuff to conform me to the image of Christ so there won't be such a jarring thing when I get to see him and I'm made like him. It'll be sort of a gradual thing. And to be more fruitful, to be more productive as a Christian, to be able to point people to the way. This is good news, and I'm trying to be happy about it. And you say to him, good for you, I'll try too, because we're supposed to rejoice in our tribulations. And your sickness is a big tribulation. And you say, and I love you, it's a big tribulation for me too. It's going to break my heart too to see you go through that, and I'm going to work on exalting with you in the positive side of what's not very positive in itself. And that's the Christian inside scoop on crummy circumstances. And we have been strongly instructed in it. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Jesus instructs us, rejoice and be glad. Some translations, be exceeding glad, because it's such an intense word. For your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Peter was there on the mount when Jesus preached this Sermon on the Mount thing. And so years later, he writes, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. And James, he wasn't there at the time. He became a Christian after the fact. But he said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And these are our instructions. We have a moral obligation to be happy about the things that make us unhappy, so as to be the peculiar people of God. And Peter instructs his audience in the same way. He says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, this is 1 Peter chapter 3, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And don't fear their intimidation and don't be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Just keep setting Jesus apart in your heart as the Holy One and always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. With gentleness and reverence, be ready to explain the hope. And you can see why you need to be ready. Because if we're going to be people who rejoice in our tribulations, who always see the good news in the bad news, sooner or later someone's going to say, so what's with the smile on your face? What's with the hope in your heart? And you say, I'm so glad you asked. I have a great, great God. Great in justice, great in wisdom, great in power, great in love. Let me tell you about him. Get ready with gentleness and reverence to explain the hope that's in you so it all works to the glory of God. We mean to be people who make known the greatness of God by the lives we live, and this is the life we are to live. A life that sees what God is doing, even in the difficulties, and our peace with God is such that it remains unshaken from now to the very end. Get that, please, will you? We have one more benefit. It's in verse 11. And remember I said at the start of the five-point list, can you see how it all wraps together? Well, here's your big hint. Verse 11, he's listed five benefits. Here's the fifth, but he's also listed three things to exalt in. Here's the third. Verse 11, we also exalt, rejoice, glory in God. Not just what God can give us, but we also rejoice in God himself. He says, above all, he saved it for the last. It's the end of the five-point list. Above all, we who are truly saved find our joy in God himself. Not just what God gives us, not anything that God gives us in the first place, but God himself. Because the essence of that peace with God, the essence of being saved, is a relationship with God. And that's the answer to the question. How do all these five things wrap together? How are they tied together? They're tied together this way. They're all a part of a relationship with God. And in the relationship with God, the big deal is God himself. And you know that from any good relationship you have with any person. Take a really good friendship. Take a really good marriage. Take a really good relationship between a parent and child. The thing is the person you're in a relationship with, right? It's this, just the delight in that person. It's not the benefits you get. It's not the fun you have. It's not the things that come out of it. It's the person. That's what a loving relationship is like. And we're talking here about having a relationship of love with God. And boy, there's nothing to sneeze at in regard to the things that you benefit from. There's the peace, there's the grace, there's the hope, there's the joy, there's all the stuff you get. But the main thing is God. You get God. You get a personal thing going with God himself. And we are to be the people who are known for our hope, and the hope comes out of the fact that we have a personal connectedness to God. And if all is well with your soul, then you know this already. And you've got a thing going with God. You've got a love for God that cheers you and steers you and comforts you and thrills you and allows you to be a smiling, joyful person regardless of what. The ultimate benefit of justification is God himself. Now we go from all of that, verses 1 to 11, to verses 12 to 21. And verses 12 to 21 are enormously complicated. Don't worry, there's always the West London Bible Institute. Next Sunday night at 7 o'clock, right about there, I'm going to talk about some of the gnarly details of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, particularly the difficult but essential doctrine of original sin, and along with it, the very central doctrine of the vicarious or substitutionary atonement of Christ. These are big, big details of the gospel that we're not going to take time for now, because you can't even get started on the really big implications and the really difficult aspects of it. So that's what the Institute's about. But I do want to show you something as a second part of our look this morning at Romans 5. And this won't take long. It's there on your sermon outline. I just want to make a point. This is the second point. The source of all the benefits that come to the justified. We've looked at the benefits. Now look with me at their source. Verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand through whom? Through Christ. Verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Christ. Verse 10, we shall be saved by his life, by Christ's life. Verse 11, we've received the reconciliation through whom? Through him, through Christ. Verse 15, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Verse 17, those will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, through the one act of righteousness, that's Christ's righteousness, there resulted justification. Verse 19, through the obedience of the one, that is through the obedience of Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And finally, verses 20 and 21, grace abounded all the more, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And man, we have missed the main point if we miss that. 12 times he says it. It's through Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's through Jesus. It's what he did. It's Jesus. So, here's what we do with this. 3-point application. First of all, get in on it. That's a blank to fill in. Get in on it all. Faith is a personal thing. Faith is what is the agency through which you're justified, right? We justify it through faith. And sometimes people will kind of exclude themselves from a personal conversation about their relationship to Christ by saying, religion is a personal thing. And sometimes what they mean is, I don't want to talk about it, mind your own beeswax, which is what they mean about it. You shouldn't miss the fact that that's what they mean about it. But you know what? They're right. It's a very personal thing. And you're either connected to all of these benefits through your faith in Jesus Christ, or you're not. So that's the first great exercise of the heart. The first great application is to make sure you're in on it. Make sure you've surrendered yourself, you've committed yourself, you've given yourself to Jesus. Point two, obviously from the text, exult in it all. We have an obligation to be spectacularly thrilled about all of these things. And how could we not be? Sometimes people say, well, I'm not because, you know, I've got it all up here. I've got it in my head. I understand it. I believe it. I just don't have it in my heart. You know, I just don't feel it. And they talk about the 18-inch journey from here to here. You know, and I think this about that. I think if you have it here and you don't have it here, then I don't think it's right to say you believe it here. Because if you really believed it intellectually, you'd be feeling it. I wonder how it can be true that a person believes it's true, yep, saved from the wrath of God through him, and doesn't feel a thing. You know? We have an obligation to feel a lot of things. The idea of a deadpan Christian is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. Yes, I'm saved, but I don't really feel anything about it. It's just like an impossibility. Not that feelings are the evidence, you know, the conclusive evidence, but feelings are an indication of something, and a lack of feeling, a lack of exultation, an inability to rejoice is really a sign of something unhappy and ungood. So you have an obligation. Get on with your obligation. Learn to rejoice in it. It might be that in the process of learning to exult in your salvation, a happy thing takes place. That is, you actually get saved. You actually get in on it. That would be great. And the third application is spread the word about it all. We mean to be people who make known the greatness of God. And here the greatness of God shows up in its clearest detail. Here's where the justice of God meets the love of God, meets the wisdom of God, meets the power of God. A person coming into this relationship with God is a demonstration, is like exhibit A sort of thing, of the greatness of God. And we ought not to keep it a secret when it's happened to us. And just this, to close, making known the greatness of God, spreading the word about the greatness of God will always involve the word Jesus. It will always involve saying Jesus Christ, as the 12 mentions of him in these verses so clearly illustrates. So practice. Learn to say Jesus. Learn to talk about Jesus. Don't just say God. Say Jesus. Because if we're not talking about him, we're not talking about it. We're not talking about the good news. And we need to work the name of Jesus and the fact of Jesus and the benefits of his obedience into our conversation, or we're not really making known the greatness of God very clearly at all. As the Lord works in us and these things become powerfully gripping our heart, as these things powerfully grip our hearts, a lot of this will just happen. If we're really in on it, then we will exult in it. And we will not be able to stop spreading the word about it all, because all of our lives will be an evidence of it. So the great thing is to be in on it and to realize you're in on it. And the joy will come. So let's pray and ask God to help us with this. The team will take their place and we'll sing some songs of praise to God. Lord, work in us, we pray. As you have worked in many of us, we pray you'll continue. And as you're beginning to work in some of us, we pray, Lord, that you will seal the deal, that you will overpower us with a sense of your greatness, of your grace, of your forgiveness, and cause us to exalt in the realities and the truths of the great God you are and all the great things that you've done for us. Lord, you are glorious and you are magnificent. And you are to us, with eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that feels, you are the beautiful one. So we stand before you now in your presence and we exalt you and praise you, for you are our beautiful Savior. Let's stand together.